All right, so let's jump back into Revelation 13, talking about the land beast. Remember, there are three beasts across chapters 11, 12, and 13. There's a sky beast, who he's not called a beast in chapter 12. He's just called the dragon, but he is called a beast in chapter 11, beast from the bottomless pit. Rick and Vicki Slayton, hello. If you remember what he looked like, he had seven horns running all up and down his back. And those seven horns stood for seven empires that over the course of a couple thousand years had been, running or ruining the lives of the people of God, the children of Abraham. And, so those seven empires were the old Babylonian Empire, you know, under Hammurabi. Probably that's the kind of people that were in power when Abraham left Ur, the Chaldees. Then the Egyptian Empire around 1400 BC, and well, you know, a couple hundred years in either direction of that. The Assyrian Empire around 800 BC. The New Babylonian Empire about 600 BC. Persian Empire about 450 BC. The Greek Empire about 350 BC, and then the Roman Empire from about 50 BC until, well, where we are right now. We're probably, in the book of Revelation, we're probably about 65, 66 AD. And so the idea is that all of these empires have been run by the devil himself and used by the devil himself to try to persecute and destroy the people of God, the children of Abraham. And so that was beast number one, the sky beast. And then beast number two was at the beginning of chapter 13, the sea beast. And we said that he was not seven empires, but rather seven emperors from one empire, the last empire, the Roman Empire. We called them Julius Caesar. And some people would say, well, he wasn't really officially an emperor. No, he was dictator, which gave him absolute power. And from 49 to about 44 BC, he was elected dictator three different times, three different ways. And the last time, 45 BC, he was elected dictator for life, as long as he lived. And then that was in 45 BC. And then in 44 BC, they killed him. They didn't want an emperor. But that's exactly what he had become. Then there was a civil war from 44 to 27 BC. And then in 27 BC, his nephew, Octavian, gathered together all the power under his own control. And he took upon himself the title Augustus, which means blessed one. And Augustus Caesar became the first official emperor. Although, actually, Julius was the first actual emperor. And then came Tiberius Caesar and Caligula Caesar and Claudius Caesar. And when the book of Revelation was written, in I think probably about 66 or so, maybe 67, maybe 65, Nero was still the Caesar on the throne. He remained Caesar until he committed suicide in June of 68. And then for the next year, it was like civil war. Remember, they had they had three or four different guys who claimed to be emperor during that year. But nobody stuck or stuck as emperor until Vespasian. And I think that those seven men are the seven horns of this sea beast, the Roman emperor. The seven horns are seven emperors. And then we've been looking at the land beast, which is the second half of chapter 13. And I said that I believe that the land beast stands for the Jewish priesthood centered in the temple before Jerusalem fell. So Revelation 13, beginning verse 11, and I saw another beast rising out of the land. It had two horns like a lamb. It spoke like a dragon. Exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the land and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth. in front of people. By the signs it is allowed to work in presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, that the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, his number is 666. All right, let's jump back into this thing and see if we can knock this out tonight. All right, let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you'd help us right now as we look into your word. Open our eyes, help us to see exactly what's going on in front of us, and then help us to know what we ought to do in response to it. I pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Remember, this is the book of Revelation, and that means it's a book full of signs and symbols. It's a book full of visions and dreams, and if you're looking for a lot of literal depictions of literal events, you're probably not going to find them. You're going to find symbolic or figurative or imaginative depictions of literal events, and what you and I have to do is we have to sort through the symbols and the images and try and figure out what they stand for. But more than that, more than understanding the specific reference of each of these images, we have to get the big picture of what it means, what it's all about, and how it relates to our life. So let's try and do this, okay? I've got two big ideas about the land beast. The first is the land beast is clearly connected to the sea beast, and this is what we talked about a lot last week. We talked about the word beast, and we talked about how the translation of the word earth should be land, because it's not talking about the earth, like the whole, certainly not the whole globe, and not even really the whole Roman Empire that they knew of in that day. It means specifically the land of Israel or Palestine, the promised land. The picture of the lamb was to let us know that this beast, that like the first beast, was both an individual person, but more than that, was an office that would have been fulfilled by several people, that this actually stood for the high priest and the priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem. And I said specifically, that's the Sadducees, okay? And so you find the reality of the high priest clearly laid out, talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and also talked about in Josephus, briefly mentioned elsewhere. But those two books are those two sources, the Bible itself and the two works of Josephus, are the sources where we get information about how important the high priest was. We talked also about the dragon, the idea that he spoke like a dragon, said that this person, this office, spoke as convincingly as the old dragon himself had always done, that since the time of Christ or before, he had been talking people out of coming to Christ. He would be the high priest, whoever is the high priest that year, or the priestly apparatus there in the temple, the aristocracy, the people there's a whole family, and it's not just a whole family, it's a whole clan of people who are from whom the high priests have always been chosen, and they are this land beast, okay? And they speak like the dragon, they work for the dragon. So we have to see this. We have to see that the dragon, or Satan, is behind the sea beast, or Rome, and the sea beast, or Rome, ends up being the power that allows the land beast to do what it does. In fact, the land beast supports the sea beast and advises the people to submit to the sea beast. And in fact, that's exactly what we see the high priests, the Sadducees, doing in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts.
The priesthood was supporting Rome, but while it's like visibly supporting Rome, the Roman Empire that we know about, it's also doing the work of Satan, and we read about that repeatedly in the Bible itself. That's why classic Judaism that rejected Jesus, specifically under the influence of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they are always associated with Satan in the Bible. I know that's not polite and it's not pleasant, and we don't ever want to be accused of being racist or insulting other people's religion. We don't want to be that. But the reality is that if you just read the New Testament is pretty unsparing in its equation of the Sadducees and the Pharisees with the power and the schemes of Satan. That's why they're called the synagogue of Satan earlier in Revelation. That's why early in Revelation it speaks of them who call themselves Jews, but they are not. And that simply comports with what you read over and over again in the New Testament about how the true followers of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, the true members of the covenant are the followers of Jesus Christ and not the rabbinic Jews. So the Jewish authorities in Asia, where the seven churches are that are receiving this letter, this series of letters, and in Judea, where the Jews are that this story is all about, they're both the synagogue and the temple, and John conceives of them as being simply under the sway of the devil. All of these Jewish authorities in the first century, John sees them as being connected to each other and to Satan and to Rome. Of course, he also refers to this Jewish power as the false prophet. He refers to them that way repeatedly later on in Revelation. So I wonder if I could maybe get a couple readers here so you can see what I'm talking about. I need someone to read Revelation 16:13, and someone else to read Revelation 19:20, and someone else to read Revelation 20, verse 10. I wonder if we have some folks that could do that. The three passages of Scripture are Revelation 16:13. Was that Cheryl who said I can read it?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Can you get Revelation 16:13 for us?
Okay.
Thank you. And then Revelation 19:20. I wonder if anybody can grab that for us. Revelation 19:20. John Bittner, hello. It's good to see you. Anybody can read Revelation 19:20?
I'll do it if you want me to.
Cheryl, why don't I come back to you and let you read Revelation 20, verse 10, and I'll just read Revelation 19:20, okay? So,
right.
Cheryl, you're going to start with Revelation 16:13, okay? Go for it. Thank you.
That was 16:13, right?
16:13, yeah.
And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet.
Thank you. So the beast that is referred to here is the sea beast. The dragon, of course, is the sky beast. The false prophet, that's the land beast. Yeah, the one that's talked about here in the passage that we're in right now in Revelation 13, the second half of the chapter. So if I were to read what's in Revelation 19:20, this is what it says. And the beast, that is the sea beast, was captured, and with it the false prophet, the land beast, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then Revelation 20 and verse 10.
And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Thank you so much. So these three that we see as the sky beast, the sea beast, and the land beast are oftentimes called the dragon, the beast, and false prophet. And so depending on what you believe, some people would say, well, the dragon is Satan, the sea beast is the Antichrist, and the Antichrist then is some figure who's coming sometime in the future, and the false prophet is some false prophet who's going to come sometime in the future. That may yet prove to be true, although I don't think so.
I think these things happened in the past. False prophet definitely claims to be Jewish and clearly serves Satan. I believe this false prophet is the priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem. It's the Sadducees. The high priest, if you remember, maybe you don't remember because perhaps I didn't say it. The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin. You guys remember who the Sanhedrin were? When you hear the word Sanhedrin, think Senate.
Like the high...
The high what?
High priest.
Well, a high priest is the chief priest of the priesthood in the temple. He's the president. He presides in the Sanhedrin. He's the guy who runs the whole show. He's the guy who conducts the building, the meetings. I mean, that's what it means to be the president. It means you preside. You run the meeting. So in America, the president of the Senate is, drum roll, who is the president of the Senate, part of the Constitution? The vice president of the United States. So Kamala Harris is the president of the Senate in the United States. So the president of the Sanhedrin, the guy who presided over the whole thing, was the high priest, the chief priest in the temple. The Sanhedrin, you remember, was like the high council of the Jews. It was 70 guys, either priests or rabbis, Sadducees and Pharisees. The 70 most influential guys in Jerusalem, they were kind of the ruling council. But the guy who was the ruler of the ruling council was the high priest. And by the good grace of God and a little bit of hard work from historians and record keepers, I can tell you that the guy who was the high priest when the book of Revelation was written was either Matthias ben Theophilus or Phanias ben Samuel. Mattathias was high priest in 65 and 66 AD. Phanias was high priest 67 through 70 AD. And so remember, just like I said that the sea beast was both an office, like, you know, Rome, the Roman emperor, but it also could be a specific person, one of the seven, you know. Well, so it is with the high priest. It's just interesting that there are only two guys who are reasonably possible as the guys who were high priest when Revelation was being written and when the events that Revelation talks about were taking place. And it's just so interesting to me that there's also two horns on the head of this land beast. Okay, so what do I know about this land beast? This land beast was clearly connected to the sea beast in a lot of key ways, parallel to him and a lot like him. Now here's a second big thought, a big idea. The land beast was completely committed to the sea beast. That is, the land beast and the sea beast were not peers and they were not buddies. The sea beast was the master and the land beast was the servant. You know what I'm saying? The sea beast was the terror and the power, but the land beast had a role to play in maintaining the power of the sea beast. Now, some people would say, again, that these two figures are actually figures who will come about sometime in the future. I don't believe that. I believe there were guys who lived in our past, but I think there were guys who were alive right at the time when John was writing this, and he was talking about them. He was talking about the people who were living at the time that he was writing. And I mean, he just says things over and over and over again in his book to let you know that he's talking about things that are going to happen right about the same time he's writing, you know, very soon. So I think that the book of Revelation, or what I've said on several occasions, the book of Revelation is a prophecy of future events, but future to John when he wrote it, not future to us as we read it. I hope that makes sense by now, or at least it's clear. You may disagree, and that's fine. You know, the Lord will clarify all that stuff one day. I think maybe when we get to heaven and we say, Lord Jesus, would you explain to us the book of Revelation? He'll probably just laugh at us and say, do you understand? And this is the big thing we need to do, okay? Whatever we think about who is what beast, okay? Sky beast, land beast, sea beast, whatever, okay? We need to understand that the central character of the book of Revelation is the Lamb that was slain, and it's all about his victory and the victory of people who follow him. Even if the people who follow him have to be slain as he was slain, still they win. We win. He wins. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And all the other stuff is just interesting trivia. But it's not what really matters. What matters is it's about Jesus. It's about just winning. So we're done. We go home now. Okay? No? Want to keep reading it? Okay, we'll keep reading. So what
do you mean heaven? We can go home to heaven. I'm for it.
Hey, yeah, amen. Amen. Wouldn't that be great?
I have someone waiting there for me.
Me too, John.
All right. So what do we need to know about this man or this beast? Beast man who is a beast and who is more than just a man. He's a whole group of people. Well, first of all, the word authority. And there are things that I read in verse 12 that makes me think about that word authority. It says it, that is the beast, the land beast, it exercises all the authority of the first beast, that is the sea beast, in its presence. Get this? The land beast is in the presence of the sea beast and makes the land and its inhabitants worship the sea beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now, you remember we've talked about this mortal wound being healed, okay? And how some people have said any number of things about it throughout history. But what I believe that it's a reference to is the fact that the Roman Empire almost fell apart after Nero committed suicide. He committed suicide because people were bearing down on him to throw him out of office and probably kill him. And rather than be caught and killed, he thought it was more dignified or whatever to die by his own hand. So he killed himself. We think it's possible he may have been killed by somebody else, but we just don't know. We do know that that happened in 68 AD. And we know that the Roman Empire, after that happened, literally almost fell apart. It had three different emperors, one right after the other, Galba and Otho and Vitellius, and then each one of them got killed, you know. And when I say that he had emperors, I don't mean that like the whole empire looked and said, oh yeah, he's our guy, he's the emperor. No, just usually one legion or two legions would gather behind this guy and say, we declare that he is the new emperor. And then somebody would say, yeah, really? Okay, well, let's fight about it. And so literally it was like a civil war in various places all over the Roman Empire for about a year. And so the mortal wound that the empire had was what happened after Nero died. Okay. Now I don't think that John knew that when he was writing. All he knew was there was a vision that he saw of this beast that had seven heads, or I think 10 heads and seven horns. And it looked like one of the heads had been wounded. And so he didn't know what these seven heads were standing for. We're in a position now to be able to look back on history and on what his world was dealing with at that time and say, yeah, okay, we can see what this symbolism stands for. So the authority behind this land beast is the sea beast himself. It's the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire. So it's the Principate, the dynasty of the heirs of Julius Caesar, and it's the Princeps, that's the emperor himself. And I think there are two guys who are in view, Nero and Vespasian. And when it says that the Roman emperor was held up in front of the people by the land beast to be worshipped, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were literally telling people to like sacrifice to the Roman emperor or pray to the Roman emperor. But it does mean that the priesthood made it their business to be sure that the people were submissive to the Roman Emperor. So the word worship can be, and oftentimes is, referring to what Kenneth Gentry refers to as everyday practical allegiance and obedience. That's what the land beast wanted to make sure that the people were giving to the sea beast. Everyday practical allegiance and obedience. Keep the peace. Make things go forward. These priests sacrificed to God for Caesar, and you know, it's very interesting what they said. You can read in the letters that went back and forth that survived to this day, and you can read in Josephus's works about how the high priests and the high priestly families, they said that they didn't use money out of the basic treasury of Israel to pay for these sacrifices, but rather they were paying for the sacrifices that they gave for Rome themselves. Now, what that means is that everywhere in the Roman Empire, people in the provinces were expected to sacrifice animals and pray to the emperor, so that both the sacrifices and the prayer were to the Roman emperor as a god. But when the Romans tried to make the people in Jerusalem do that, they had a riot on their hands because they just wouldn't do that. But the brilliant compromise was from the high priests. They said, we will sacrifice to our God, whom we believe to be the one true God, for you. So that's what they did. They sacrificed to Jehovah God for Caesar. But when you read the way they actually talk about those sacrifices, they say, at least they say to Caesar, maybe they're just buttering him up, but they say to Caesar, they are a measure of their extreme loyalty and reverence for Caesar. And possibly they were just trying to say whatever they thought they needed to say to Caesar, destroying them, because they were very afraid of the Romans. Everyone was afraid of the Romans. But then again, maybe they really meant it. And they certainly were talking that way, and they certainly were acting that way. And they were certainly making sure that everybody else was acting that way, too. We fear, we respect, we obey the Romans. And of course, when it came time, they gave up Jesus Christ to the Romans, and they gave up the Christians to the Romans. You see this happening over and over throughout the book of Acts. So all of that has to do with the authority of this beast, okay? The beast who is the land beast is in the presence of the sea beast, and he is encouraging everybody to submit to him. And he uses the word worship to describe the extreme submission that he was, or they were. Hello. Or they were enforcing on the people. So second, then, besides the idea of the word authority, I would look in verses 13 and 14 at the idea of fire from heaven. It says it, and that means it, the land beast. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And what is that talking about? If the land beast is the high priesthood, especially in the person of the high priest himself, what does this mean? It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Well, we'll talk about some of the signs in a minute, okay? Let's really focus in on the fire coming down from heaven. I think what this is a reference to the fact that the high priests claimed the legacy of priests and prophets of Jehovah God. They claimed to be the sort of the guardians of that legacy, the heirs, the guys who inherited that position that the prophets and the priests had always had. So this picture of fire coming out from God or coming down from God is a picture that I think clearly is supposed to bring to people's minds some stuff from the Old Testament, like the high priest Aaron, you remember Aaron, Moses' brother, and his inaugural offering at the dedication of the temple in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. They came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted, fell on their faces. That's one story from the Old Testament that that the Lord wants us to think about as he thinks about what these priests considered themselves the legitimate heirs of Aaron and the high priesthood that had been in place for centuries. A similar story from the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filling the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then I think we should also think back to Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember how Elijah had that confrontation with the priests of Baal? And that story of how God sent fire from heaven to accept the offering that Elijah was offering and to totally reject the offering that the priests of Baal were offering. I think all of those three pictures from the Old Testament should come to our minds when we think about how these guys claimed to have the authority to call down fire from heaven. They claimed that they were in the same position that Aaron had been in, and that Solomon had been in, and that Elijah had been in, and they could call down fire from heaven too. So legitimately or not, the chief priest, the high priest, claimed the position, the prestige, the power, and the legacy of all of Israel's priests and prophets. Of course, Jesus didn't see things that way. We'll talk about that when we get into Matthew 23. But they did. They saw themselves that way. They presented themselves that way. And many, many people, good, honest, sweet, reverent, devoted people, they looked at it and said, "Well, he's the high priest. He's got the office that God has given him, and we should respect him." And in fact, you find that Paul even believed that he should show proper respect to the high priest. And Jesus even said about the priests and the Pharisees, said they sit in Moses' seat, so and they fulfill Aaron's position, so respect their authority. So the question is, did they actually do signs, though? Is there anything in the Bible that would let us know that there were, among the Jewish leadership of the day, the ability to do, like, miraculous signs? Well, let me suggest a couple of passages of Scripture for you to look at, okay? Other signs that show you that there was a lot of sorcery in Judea and among the Jews throughout the empire. Acts 8 and verse 9, there was a man named Simon in Samaria who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was something great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So there's right up the road in Samaria somebody who is known all across the countryside for the signs that he does. Or Acts chapter 13, when they, that is Paul and his party, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain, what island? The island of Cyprus. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, notice that word, false prophet, named Bar-Jesus, but he was also a magician. He was a sorcerer. He did miraculous things, or at least he claimed to do miraculous things. Whether these guys were doing real miracles by the power of the devil, or whether they were just tricksters who were good at deceiving people, I don't know. It's not clear. You read about in Acts 19, verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." In other words, they're trying to have direct conflict with demons by the power of Jesus. They're not even saved, but they're just Jewish people who are, like, they're into the paranormal. You know what I'm saying? The reality is that there were lots of people. And it's not just the Bible that talks about it. Josephus describes numerous signs and wonders that were done in Palestine and in Asia, both by Jewish religious leaders and by Romans and their lackeys. So, yeah, signs, absolutely. I believe that they happened. And yet I believe that the priestly class claimed, not just that they claimed that they could do signs like other miracle workers did, but they claimed that they had the authority of priesthood passed down from Aaron himself through centuries of history. And the dog came outside the door here, and you know when the dog's tail is wagging, she doesn't care if the tail is running into the walls or the doors or whatever. It sounds like someone's hitting the door with a stick, you know. But it's just the dog's excited and her tail's wagging. So I thought, what is happening to the door here? It was just a... Okay. All right. So we talked about authority. We talked about fire from heaven and other signs. Now let's talk for a second about the image of the beast. That's in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. And by the signs, it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. And what this means to me is that there in Jerusalem, I believe, and Josephus says it was so, that in the temple and in Jerusalem, some miraculous things happened that even the Romans saw and knew about. By the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. I love this picture. They have this scene in every Japanese horror movie or action movie or monster movie that you ever, or whether it's, you know, Rodan and Godzilla, whatever it is. There's always some ancient statue that comes alive, and the idol wakes up and gets up and starts walking around this ancient terror. Well, okay, is that what it's talking about? A living, speaking image? Now, I've heard that people have said that this is talking about something in the future where the high priest, or I mean the false prophet is going to make a statue, an idol of the Antichrist, and that idol is going to actually walk and talk. That could happen. Maybe. I don't think that's what this is about, though. And I don't even think that I believe that there is some great, big, bad, horrible Antichrist boogeyman yet to come. So what is this? This image that walks and talks? Well, let me put two possibilities in front of you. One possibility that is put forward by a fairly well-regarded scholar named Ken Gentry is that it's the temple itself that is the image of the beast. And he does his best to sort of say why he thinks that. And I've listened to his arguments, and they're interesting, and they're not too terribly bad. I just don't know that I buy them. But what is this image? I like to go back to the Bible itself and say, okay, does the Bible ever talk about an image of Caesar? Does the Bible itself ever talk about an image of Caesar?
The only time I can refer him.
That's exactly what I'm thinking about too. Jesus was the one who was asking this question, right? He said, whose image and inscription is on this coin? Now, if you remember this, maybe you might remember this. Maybe you haven't heard it. I'm not sure, but I'll remind you now. People used Roman coins all over Palestine in that time, except for one place where the Roman coins were not allowed to be used, precisely because there was an image of a man on the coin, and those coins were not allowed to be brought into this holy place. Remember where that was?
The temple.
The temple itself, right?
And remember what they had there to make it so that people could go into the temple and buy without having to use the money?
The money.
Go ahead, say that.
The money.
I just heard you say the money.
Changers.
The money changers, yeah. The money changers, the ones that Jesus got so upset about because they were rooking people out of their money. They were running a bogus exchange rate, you know. The money changers, yeah, because they weren't allowed to bring Roman coins into the temple because they had the image of the emperor on them. And yet, everywhere else in the Holy Land and everywhere else, for that matter, in the Roman Empire, they were using these coins that had the image and the inscription of the emperor on it. So the Roman coins and Roman tax collectors were everywhere in the Holy Land. Roman money and Roman economic control, along with Roman military control, they were also everywhere in the Holy Land. This almost begins to make sense. The image, you just go back and read it again, okay? And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the land, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. To me, it's a good... I don't want to say bet, because that would be too pagan, but it would be kind of funny in the context of talking about money, and pagan money for that matter. It's a good bet that what's being spoken of here is Roman economic power and control, and that's the image that speaks and moves, and that the land beast stands behind and encourages the people to simply be submissive to. So what's this whole thing about the image speaking and moving? I don't know, but I think sometimes we still talk that way today. What way makes the world go around? Some people say love makes the world go around. What's the other thing that people say makes the world go around?
The love of money.
Money. Money makes the world go around.
The love of it.
Well, yeah, but the way I've always heard it was people just say money makes the world go around. That's the way I've always heard the saying. And I think a lot of people do think and feel that way. And there's actually some actual truth to it, you know. What else do they say about money? What else does money do? Money does something. What does money do?
It's the root of all evil.
Well, the love of money, as you say, is the root of all evil. But think of something, a verb. Money does something. Money what? Money talks. Money talks. And we know what we mean when we say that. We mean that, you know, if you flash a couple $100 bills at somebody, it'll get the person's attention, and the person might be induced to do some things that he wouldn't do otherwise. When we say money talks, I think we're speaking Roman language. You know what I'm saying? That they understood that. They understood. One of the reasons why they were so good at running their empire was that they understood not just military power, but they understood economic power, and they understood how to wield it. They understood where taxes came from and how taxes could be done and should be done to keep the people in control. And the reality is that the Sadducees in particular, of all the groups in Palestine in the first century that were really into money, the Sadducees were the ones. They were infamous for preserving the status quo and for protecting their own pocketbooks. They were the rich, wealthy, most conservative sort of power brokers in the land, the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. We always think of the Pharisees as the real bad guys, but actually the Pharisees were bit players. The power was with the Sadducees because they were the priests. The high priest was always a Sadducee. So remember what Ken Gentry said worship could be translated as? Worship is everyday practical allegiance and obedience. I think that's right. And I think that when it says here that that the land beast caused the people of the land to worship the sea beast, it means specifically that they did what they needed to keep the people under control so that
they could maintain their own power base, and so they encouraged, manipulated, threatened the people to get them to serve Rome. I think we just need to understand how much power there was in the hands of the priests. Even to the extent that if the priests didn't want you to still be alive, you would not necessarily still be alive. So when it says in here and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and make and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. I think it's talking about those who will not worship the image of the beast. As if the image of the beast is money, who are the people who will not worship it? The Christians. The Christians are the people who are saying, like, here, we'll take everything we have, we'll sell it, and then we'll split it up with each other because we care about each other more than we care about our wallets. That's the Christians. So, I mean, they were so opposite to what the Pharisees, I mean, what the Sadducees cared about. Not saying the Pharisees didn't have money problems, because they also were referred to as lovers of money, but nothing like the Sadducees. Think of it as the Pharisees were the millionaires and the Sadducees were the billionaires, you know. At any rate, do you remember when Paul wanted to get letters authorizing him to imprison and even kill Christians? Before he became Paul, the apostle, he was Saul, the persecutor. Where did he go to get the letters to authorize him to imprison people and persecute them? Do you remember? Well, yep. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues. I mean, he went all the way to the top, the high priest himself. And asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, the Sadducees could not tolerate Christians who would not recognize the sovereignty of Rome and the sovereignty of Roman money. The Sadducees couldn't deal with it. They had to have these Christians under control, even if they had to kill them to make it happen. All right, and so one last little thing that we ought to think about. I call this from verses 16, 17, and 18. Instead of saying the mark of the beast, I just call it the market of the beast. Because listen to what it says in verse 16. And it causes all that it would be the land beast. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Mm. By the way, not 666. The way you spell it is not S-I-X, S-I-X, S-I-X. The way you spell it is S-I-X-H-U-N-D-R-E-D-S-I-X-T-Y-S-I-X. Spell it out. That's the way it was spelled out in the Greek text. Because the three Arabic numerals, 666, they don't communicate the same thing as the spelling out of the number in the Greek language. Now, look, this whole thing of the number or the mark of the beast, nothing has more captured the imagination of the world than this particular thing. I mean, sensationalist speculation is just abound about it. You know, it's a UPC barcode. It's the mark of a cashless society coming on. It's all these things, you know. But I'm convinced that when people think that, they are just totally barking up the wrong tree. You've heard me say that before, and you've heard me say why I think that. Excuse me for one second while I turn that off. Mark of the Beast. What's Mark of the Beast? Well, I think Mark of the Beast is parallel. Just, again, think of the Old Testament. Think elsewhere in the Bible, maybe in the New Testament, of something that is on someone's forehead and hands. Because there's something like that in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6.
Tie the scripture to the head.
Yeah. tie the scripture to the back of your hand and to keep wear it as frontlets between your eyes. Put it on the doorposts of your house. That's like a classic church. Gentry thinks that this actually suggests that the phylacteries that Orthodox Jews were wearing then and still sometimes wear today, that they were the mark of the beast. I don't know that by that, but that's what he suggests. I don't think this has to be literal because these are signs that stand for something. Our job is to figure out what the signs stand for, what the symbols stand for. But certainly the backdrop for the idea of a mark being put on the back of someone's hand and on someone's forehead would be that. Anything else you can think of? Can you think of a name, someone with a name on his forehead from the Old Testament? You guys remember the high priest vestments?
Cain.
He had as like a plate, a gold plate across his forehead, an inscription that said, "Holy to Yahweh, the Lord." So the name, he's marked on his forehead with the name of God. Can you think of anywhere else in the book of Revelation where someone is marked with a name on his forehead? If you go to the two places, Revelation 7 and I think it's Revelation 10, where the 144,000 are mentioned, they also are people with the name of their God on their forehead. Okay, so this is just the devil's counterfeit of what God is doing. Just as God has marked his people with his name, so the devil has marked his people with his name. And I think in the context of what's here, it's just very clear that the mark that really sets aside the people of the devil from the people of God is this image of the beast. And I think it's Roman coin. I think it's economic power and how people relate to it. Who are the people who are generous? The Christians are. Who are the people who are willing to share? The Christians are. Who are the people who care for the poor? The Christians are. Who are the people who are really suspicious of accumulating large amounts of money? Well, they're the guys who've been listening to their Lord, the Lord Jesus, who says that it's easier to go for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, you've heard me say before, I don't think that this means that God thinks that money is or that it's bad or evil to have a little money and to take good care of the money you have. In fact, I think you should have a little money and take good care of the money you have. But the world we live in is a world that is, I mean, long before the Romans, as far back in human history as we can trace, people have been trying to amass money, to amass riches and power based on the possessions that they have. And that goal of having riches, it's always been a central part of what it means to follow the wicked one. And I mean, from the earliest of those seven empires that you talked about, before there ever even was an empire, when you go back to when it was just a few scattered city-states, we already have evidence from archaeological digs that some people were rich and some people were poor. Some people owned slaves and some people were slaves. It's the way it always was throughout history. Christianity comes into place. The Lord Jesus comes into the world and says, no, it doesn't have to be that way. Rather, my people will be people who use their money wisely, reverently, and generously to do the work of the kingdom. My people, Jesus says, will not be people who are just piling up cash. I think the mark of the beast is greed. I do.
That is a form of idolatry itself. Money.
No, that's what the scripture says. Yep. So you've heard me say before how the whole idea of the mark of the beast or the number of the beast being specifically tied to the name of Nero Caesar. I've explained before how the Jews, and not just the Jews, but many ancient people did this thing that the Jews called gematria, where they used the letters of the words that they were spelling out to stand for numbers. It's only when Arabic numerals came along that you have figures or shapes that stand for a number but don't stand for a letter.
That was a revolutionary idea. The Arabs didn't come up with it. Actually, they stole it from the Hindus over in India, believe it or not. It was a great idea to take what we have as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then a 1, you know, a 0. We take those numerals, and then we construct all kinds of numbers by them. Well, the Romans didn't do that. You all learned in elementary school, didn't you, how to write things in Roman numerals, you know, I, V, X, you know. It was a very ungainly way to do numbers, but not just in Latin, but also in Greek and in Hebrew and in just about every other ancient language, letters had numerical value. And that meant that certain people's names had specific amounts that were associated with it. If you take Nero Caesar, the way that Hebrews would say it, and then you spell it in Greek, and you calculate the number that is expressed by that, it comes out to 666. The vast majority of New Testament scholars today recognize that 666 is simply a coded way of spelling out the name of Nero Caesar. It's almost come to a place where it's like an almost universal consensus of those who've studied the issue. And for me, that in itself is another powerful reason to think that the book of Revelation was probably written during the reign of Nero Caesar. And since he died in 68, it kind of all fits together. It kind of all fits together. Well, the about gematria and the spelling of Nero's name is not important. I guess one way it is important is if you're tired of people freaking out and going into hysterics over 666, then maybe it might be helpful to just know the actual fact is that the number is the name of Nero Caesar, and he's dead. He's been dead a long time. You know, it's got nothing to do with some future Antichrist. At least it doesn't see. I don't see any way it could. What I am concerned about is that Christians gain the reputation of being paranoid, panicky, irrational nitwits by the way we respond to some of these things that we see in Revelation. I can't put a computer chip in my dog. That might be the mark of the beast. I wouldn't want my pet to be marked with the mark of the beast. Where did we come up with this stuff? Well, I think part of it is we come up with it by not really knowing what we ought to know about the book of Revelation. I don't think that there is some great, horrible Antichrist figure yet to come. I don't see that in the Bible at all. But if he were, we would not stop him by opposing progress and refusing to use the barcode scanners at the grocery store. You know what I'm saying? Do you remember that? Did you ever experience that back in the 1970s when the early 80s when the barcodes were just coming out and there were some Christians who were saying, I refuse to use the... You may have been that person, but I think probably all of us actually, when we go to the grocery store, we just scan our stuff through. Because that's not what the mark of the beast is, you know. But the way Christians sometimes react in such bizarre and really irrational ways, I think it brings shame to the name of Christ, to be honest. And I promise you, we're not going to. If there is some big bad Antichrist coming, we're going to stop him by opposing our, you know, barcodes. what we need to do, regardless of what we think the book of Revelation is teaching about the future, work for the conversion of individuals. We want to see them come to Jesus. Work for the reformation of churches. We want to see them live for Jesus. Work for the evangelization of people groups. We want to see the whole world come to Jesus. Work for the Christianization of society. Yes, I believe that. If there's any message that the book of Revelation has, and I said this at the beginning and I'm saying it now, it's that God wins, the Lord Jesus wins, and his people win too. Not that we won't have to suffer. Many of us will have to suffer, and yet the Lord will preserve and protect his own. The book of Revelation seems to be saying that over and over again. Everybody's going to suffer in some degree as God's people, and we've always suffered. But even those who aren't God's people still have to suffer. That's just part of life, to suffer. Some of God's people will fall away. Yeah, you read that in Revelation and elsewhere.
So some will even betray their own family. Yes, that's happening. Has happened, will happen. But then there are many more who are followers of Jesus who are going to, the ones who are truly his, they're going to stand. They were not going to fall, they're going to stand. They may get killed for standing. They may lose a job for standing. They may lose a friend for standing, but they'll stand because they're really his people. So the question is, are you really his?